I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Our text this evening, verse 15 to 17, is directed towards professing Christians of all ages, regardless of the state of their spiritual development. This text of Holy Scripture is for little children, recent converts, those who have only recently been born again, those who are not long on the road to heaven. But these verses are also for fathers in the church, for those who have been walking with God for years, and who are, because of God's work of grace in them, going on from strength to strength, able to lead others. And the text, of course, is also for young men, for those who have learned from day to day to find their strength for life's battles in the Scripture of truth. They have cherished the Word of God, as John says, they have taken it to heart, and they haven't run away from the battle with ungodliness, but have grown in courage and have overcome. God is speaking to all these people here in this portion of Holy Scripture. And that makes it clear to us that professing Christians in this local church fall into one of these three categories. You this afternoon are either a little child, spiritually speaking, that is, Christians here are either little children, spiritually speaking, or they are young men, spiritually speaking, or they are fathers, spiritually speaking. But you will note this, that however far you are on in your Christian life, or no matter where you find yourself on the road to heaven, this exhortation is certainly for you. John says, I write unto you, little children. I write unto you, fathers. I write unto you, young men. And what does he write? He writes namely this, a word for us all. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And this is a word for every professing believer, for all in this gathering who name the name of Christ. Some may think that it is no application to them. Some Christians feel that they have grown sufficiently in grace, perhaps, that they really do not need this message as others need this message. Well, let me say that, if that's the case, then, as a matter of fact, by that attitude, the individual shows that he is not as strong as he reckons himself to be, and perhaps he may indeed be only a babe, rather than a young man or a father. Have we forgotten, those of us that profess the Saviour's name, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable? Therefore, it is the great God of heaven who is speaking here. He is intending this message to be heeded by all who name the name of Christ, so that all without exception may profit or benefit from it. Moreover, as long as you and I are in this world, we will need to hear this word of God. Every day we live, we are in danger of yielding to the love of the world and suffering the consequence of it. Only when we are, by the grace of Jesus Christ, out of this world and in heaven with him, only when we have entered the immediate presence of our great God and Saviour, will we be truly free. But until then, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we hear. Now, in keeping with what I've said already, I think it would be practical if I remarked today about how sometimes false doctrine puts Christians off guard with regard to this issue. You see, there have been times in the Christian church when certain individuals, preachers perhaps, professed leaders in the church, or just the ordinary individual Christian, has yielded to the idea of what is called perfectionism. That's a notice that the believer can be so sanctified this side of heaven that he just will not fall. Just recently I heard of a professing Christian who some time ago said to others around him that he had never knowingly sinned. If this is really the case with some Christians, then why is it that they are still in this world? Why is it that they are not glorified, seeing they are so highly sanctified? Let me just put the answer to that question like this. It is because there is absolutely no such thing as perfection this side of heaven. Can I remind you this afternoon of what John says in the first chapter, which we looked at last Sunday morning? What does John say? How does John address the issue of perfection? He says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. Perfectionism, you see, is a denial of the truth, and is born of the very thing that we are cautioned against. It is born of the pride of life. I want us to come now to deal a little bit more closely with our text, and I want you to consider the question today: what is the world which we are told not to love? What is the world which we are told not to love? Well, I think it's pretty clear, isn't it, that John is not referring here to the natural world. He's not saying to us here that we should not love the natural world. You see, man is under obligation to look after God's creation, over which he had, in the original sense, been given oversight. Although the words spoken to our first parents are old words, yet these words are still for us all today: replenish the earth and subdue it. And you know something? The fall of man in the garden didn't free man from his duty to God as regards the natural world. Later on in Genesis, when God had washed the old world clean with the flood waters, Noah was told about his responsibility and jurisdiction in similar terms as Adam and Eve. And later on, much later on in the history of mankind, the psalmist reminds his readers of how man has been set, according to Psalm 8 and verse 6, man has been set or given dominion, as it were, over the works of God's hands. So folks, although we are fallen, although we are sinners by nature, yet we are still responsible to God Almighty. And we ought to love the natural world in which we live, especially because we know and love the God who made this world. Don't we think this afternoon that the God who made this world perfect in the beginning still cares for the world, though it has suffered from man's sin and is under the curse? Have we never read how God spared the city of Nineveh because of the cattle that were there, and how he withheld his hand of judgment against the people for that reason? Have we never read about God's glorious promise in Romans 8 to the natural world, how the natural world shall one day, when Jesus comes, be marvelously and everlastingly delivered from the bondage of corruption? The curse shall be lifted, and this world shall boast more blessings than it knew when it first was created from God's hand. So Christians should love and care for the natural world. You know, if you say that thing too often, some people, and start talking about the believer's responsibility in respect to nature and the environment, some Christian would accuse you of green politics. However, there is no getting away from God's word or from the fact that Christians who would rather avoid the responsibility in respect of the natural world and who would condemn their brethren who care are themselves worse than green. They are yellow. They are weak. And our failure to love the natural world is really the child of our own ignorance. It indicates a narrow mind, and it runs contrary to God's gracious purpose to the created order of things. So when John says, love not the world, it's abundantly clear that he's not talking about the natural world. On the other hand, of course, in Scripture the word world sometimes refers to people who live in the world. It refers to mankind. And I think that all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, I think that all of us would understand that our text is not using the word in that sense. We are not being told here not to love people. Of course, we all find it, don't we? And we have to be honest about it. We all find it easier to love some other rather than others. We all think that way anyway. And we may have good cause to, because there are some people that we meet in life that seem to go out of their way to make it difficult for us to love them. And if we're going to be honest about our feelings this afternoon, as we should be, then we would all have to say, as one man once said, I love mankind, it's just people that I can't stand. It's true, isn't it? Well, thank God, God Almighty has loved us all, though we are unworthy of the least of his mercies and his truth. Think of it. He who is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, the great, the almighty, the holy God of heaven, the one who cannot countenance the slightest deviation from his law, has nevertheless, without contradiction of his character, shown the most remarkable compassion and kindness towards the world. Listen to these wonderful, these immortal, these sweet, holy words from John's Gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. And let me just say something. The word world in that famous text is not a synonym for the elect. It is not a synonym for the elect. It does not say, and if God had meant to say it, he would have said it, but it does not say that God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son. What it does say is this: God so loved the world. And in point of fact, while God did love his own elect, his love was much broader than that, you know. Oh, in case you think I'm preaching the gospel of universalism, I'm not. All mankind will not be saved. Many millions will perish, yet all mankind benefits from the death of Jesus Christ, inasmuch as it saves from the immediate consequence of disobedience, the coming short of their time in this world. In another way, of course, God loves the world. He loves this world of people by pouring out every day unstinting tokens of his temporal goodness, even on those that do not love him, though he has loved them. Jesus said that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And that means then that Christians are to love mankind, because God loves them. I don't just mean our fellow believers. I don't just mean our own particular circles of friends. I mean all men. John Wesley had it, Charles Wesley had it, perfectly incorporated in his hymn, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compassed me might all mankind embrace. We love not just those who are favorable to us, we love even those who hate us. Jesus said again, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And my friend this afternoon, not to love the world in this sense manifests worldliness, which is defined by the sacred writer in our text this afternoon as the absence of true love, the love of the Father not being in a man. And I say something more as I go on, that to be narrow in love will never convince anybody of the uniqueness of the Christian gospel or of the love of God. Narrowness cannot distinguish the Christian testimony, because it is narrowness that makes the Christian just like everybody else. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? So that's the first point. Here's the second point. We know that John doesn't mean when he says love not the world. Doesn't mean that we're not to think about the natural world or take care of it. Doesn't mean that we're not to have compassion towards people who live in the world. So what does he mean then? That's the question again. What is the world that we are not to love? Or, to put it another way, what is worldliness? And we read on in the text, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Here's the world that John means. Here's worldliness, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And when John uses the word world, he is therefore using it in a moral or in an ethical sense. It has to do with the desires, the goals, the actions, the principles, and the practices of mankind considered apart from God and in rebellion to his revealed will. It is not that Christians are to shun the unregenerate, but that they are to shun the ways of the unregenerate. That's the point that John is making when he says, love not the world. Now let's think about these things that are in the world. The word lust comes from the Greek word epithumia, which means a longing for what is forbidden. And the expression the flesh has got to do with our moral frailties or passions. Did you know that in fallen human nature there is a strong craving, not a reasonable craving, nothing really reasonable about sin, but there is a strong craving for things which are neither lawful nor helpful, but which may give us pleasure for a season and satisfy our base instincts. And it is the way of worldly men to seek the things of the world to indulge their base appetites. That's why today, for example, love has been debased into a mere physical exercise, and the conquest of the opposite sex has become the driving ambition of many. And in no other field is that more apparent in this world in which we live than in the field of advertising, where images of half-clad men and half-clad women are used as a prominent sales technique, provoking forbidden desires. The lust of the flesh. What about the lust of the eyes? Well, the lust of the eyes is really the desire for things that we see. And really, that lies at the very heart of the materialism which has run like a cancer through the Western world. It's not necessarily wrong, let me add, to want what you see. It's not necessarily wrong. But it is wrong if you want everything that you see all the time, even though what you see may not enhance your life or may belong to somebody else. You see, always wanting everything makes us think that what we see is really all that matters. Always wanting everything we see makes us think that what we see is all that really matters. Whereas we know from God's precious word, the word of the God who is all wise and cannot lie, we know from this holy book that the things that we do not see are the things that really matter. The more we have of the things that are seen, the less able we will be able to cope with the world that we live in and with what life throws at us, our losses and the crosses that we have to bear in life. And you know, the Christian can only really endure the sufferings which are common to all. He can only really bear up his trials in this world in which he lives. He can only really endure suffering for righteousness' sake when he remembers that the things which matter most are not the things which he sees, but are the things which relate to the next world. And that's why Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Listen, why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. And that is in total contrast to the bitter disappointment that is a result of worldliness, which John describes like this. The things that we see, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Well, what about the pride of life? The word of pride in the Greek comes from a word in the Greek, alitzoneo, which is found only here and in James chapter 4 and verse 16. James translates it by a different English word, by the word boastings. But it means essentially the same thing, pride or boastings. Then when he talks about the pride of life, We have to remember that there are different words in the original language of the New Testament for the word life. There is the word zoe, which means the principle of life. Life in its manifestation, as we would say. Life as one experiences it. The manner of life is a word, however, that John uses. It is the Greek word bios. Zoe means life as one experiences it. Bios, which is used here, means the manner of life or life as others see it. And there are many people today who are proud of the way in which they conduct themselves, happy when others see them living in that way and voice their approval. Because really, you know, that is the way of the world, isn't it? The way of the worldly man is to consider what one will do, where one will go, how one will spend one's time, counting on success without ever seeking God's face in the matter, happy just to have the approval of the generality of people around him. And according to James, men say, well, this is for me. Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and we will buy and sell and get gain and continue there a year. And James goes on to say, these men rejoice in their boastings or in their pride, as John renders the word. And you know, there are individuals like that, aren't there? There are individuals out there, they're like this in their outlook. And sad to relate, there are governments out there like that in their outlook too. There we will do, we will have our economic programs, there's no problem with that. A government that doesn't have an economic program, you couldn't trust them with tuppence. So it's good for a government to have an economic program, to buy and sell and get gain. That's what governments are doing and what they're about in many regards. But for a government to go about that program, or an individual to seek his economic program without reference to God or biblical principle, smacks of the spirit of worldliness. You know, communism does that, really. It does that by cutting God Almighty out of the equation, out of all its reckonings. But so too in the West, there are governments, capitalist governments, capitalism without reference to God and its economic program is no better than, really, communism without reference to God and its economic program. Both have cut God out of the equation on this matter. Both are manifestly worldly. And a worldly mindset in our rulers, or a worldly mindset in government, or a worldly mindset in the individual is anything but godly and must be rejected on principle by those that say they know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. This is worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Planning, making arrangements for the future, counting on what we will do, and doing it all without God Almighty. Here's a third point. We are told that with regard to the lust of the flesh, the things that are in the world, that these things cannot in any measure be spiritual. None of them. The lust of the flesh is not of the Father. The lust of the eyes is not of the Father. The pride of life is not of the Father. None of those things. And you know, John, especially, John's writings in the Gospel and the Epistles say so much to us about God the Father. If you want to study the doctrine of God the Father, you read what John says. And read well and mark your scriptures. Because we think of God the Father as the one who we can truly know if we are in his family. We think of God the Father as he who we can truly know if we are in his family, and as he to whom we must submit as obedient children. Here's the question. Are you in the family of God? Are you in the family of God? Have you been born again? Have you been brought in from the outside? Are you adopted into the family of grace? Are your sins forgiven? Or is your guilt put away and your condemnation settled for once and for all by faith in Christ Jesus and his precious shed blood upon the cross? Are you saved? Are you in the family of God? If you are, then God's your Father and you're his child. And because he's your Father and you're that his child and you're in that relationship with him, then as his child you must bow to his law as an obedient child. The Father loves us. Because he loves us, he knows what is best for us. We're to trust his judgment. We're to repudiate everything that's in the world, therefore. The Father calls us his sons. Are we living up to the name, those of us that profess to know him? We cannot be if we love the world, for it was men of the world who, preferring their sin to God's salvation and choosing to remain in ignorance, would have destroyed his son upon the cross. And my friend, this afternoon, the world today, in the year, the 21st century, is no different than it was back then in the first century, because it is no time for the God who sent his son into the world today, no time today for him any more than it did way back then. And because it is no time for Christ then, and no time for his followers then, because it's the same today, it is no time for the people of God or for the Christ of God still to the present. Why then, how then can we possibly love this world as John describes it? Did you know that the Father sent his Son to save us from worldliness? How can we possibly desire to be worldly? Fourthly, so far as we have seen what the text means when it talks about the world, we've looked at how offensive worldliness is to God, why it is that we're not to love or contemplate it, or anything that would encourage it. It's also important to say that there are things in the view of certain Christians which are counted as worldliness, which really aren't worldliness. Let me say that again. There are things in the view of certain Christians which are counted as worldliness, which are not worldliness at all. And that is largely due to men that stand behind the sacred desk on the Sabbath and testify or witness to their view of holiness, which is only the tradition of the elders. That's all it is. Let me just give one example on the issue of dress. There are believers who say that women who wear makeup or earrings, this all sounds very petty, but people hold this view. And there are believers who say, and preachers that preach, that women who wear makeup and earrings are being worldly. My friend, that is not only petty, it betrays a deep ignorance of Holy Scripture. And you know, usually the protagonists of this particular spin or take on worldliness argue their cases from a couple of scriptures which they never understood in the first place. They go to the reference that the Old Testament makes, Exodus 32, about the children of Israel. There they are under the Mount of Sinai, even before they have received the Ten Commandments from the hand of Moses, the man of God, and they are making a false god. They are setting up the golden calf. How did they make it? They make it the way that when Aaron said, "Break off your earrings and I'll use the material once it's smelted to fashion this god that you want to lead you." And so people say, well, there you are, and the wearing of earrings is a sign of idolatry, a sign of worldliness. My friend, if it is essentially wrong for women to wear earrings, why was there no complaint raised against it before Israel made the golden calf at Sinai? Because the children of Israel had worn earrings in their wilderness wanderings before they even got anywhere near the Holy Mount. Yet not a word is said against it. You know why a word is not said against it? Because it's nothing wrong with them in having those kinds of things. It's nothing wrong for them to wear them. In fact, we can make a strong case as to why women should wear earrings. For the Lord himself has shown through his servant Moses that that was part of the spoil that he would give to his people from their Egyptian persecutors. You read Exodus chapter 3, you read Exodus chapter 12, and you will see that I'm speaking the truth. Some will say, of course, well, if the Israelites hadn't been wearing their earrings, then they would not have fashioned the golden calf. But you know something, when man has made his mind up to do what's wrong, he will find means to do it regardless. The Bible says of our fallen human nature, God made man upright, that's the original creation, but man has sought out many inventions. If they didn't have the earrings to make a golden calf, they would have found something else. They would have had their God because their mind was set on sin. So it wasn't their wearing of earrings that was wrong, it was the abuse of what God had given which was wrong. Then there's the question of makeup, isn't there? With some of these petty preachers go on at length about. 2 Kings 9 verse 30 gives us a reference to Jezebel. You know the story, I'm sure. There is Jezebel. She hears of Jehu, the man of God. And Jehu smells blood. His zeal for the Lord of hosts has to be in display. He must put to death that murderess who had gunned down the prophets of God and cut their life short and their witness short in the world. So he's on the war path. He's going after Jezebel. The Bible speaks of Jezebel, of how she painted her face. The word there for paint in 2 Kings 9 verse 30 is literally dyed. She dyed her face. And it's used in such a way as to imply a dramatic change of appearance for the sake of disguising oneself. It may be that Jezebel was seeking to avoid capture. Perhaps she was endeavouring to make herself look fierce to her enemy. But it is clear that her paint was so heavy that it wasn't merely for the sake of enhancing her natural features. There was nothing subtle about it, in other words. And that's the whole point. It was her motive for what she did and her overdoing it that was wrong. But the wearing of makeup by principle is not wrong. How anybody can preach that as an idea relating to worldliness or holiness, I don't know. Where are these preachers in their thinking? What kind of understanding do they have? Do they really read the Word of God and understand it? And the reason why I hold forth on this issue is because there are people that do, and they give young people the wrong impression that holiness is always a series of negatives. It's the greatest dissuasive to holiness. No wonder young people aren't interested. Because pressure is put on them, tick this box, tick this box, tick this box. It's all a matter of cosmetics, it's all a matter of what you see. And if you, well, then you're walking with God. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the other. There you are, hey ho, you're on the way. No, it's not like that at all. And you know, the traditional view of many preachers on worldliness doesn't sit good with the Bible view. Look at it this way. Does this idea about earrings and makeup provide or provoke the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? I would put it to you that if some man has lust provoked in his heart, or feels that he is provoked to lust by a woman wearing a touch of makeup or wearing jewellery or something else, that man has a real problem. And if he preaches that view as a matter of holiness, the preacher that preaches that view has a real problem. So folks, let's be done with all these lesser, petty views that men have. Let's get back and understand what worldliness really is and what holiness really is. It's also interesting to me, actually, that I notice that when certain preachers come to define worldliness, it's always in reference to how they think women should behave. And that smacks of real chauvinism and sexism. And that kind of thing should never once be named from any Christian pulpit. I hope it's never named from here in this pulpit. Let me finish my message by turning you to verse 17. The verse 17 gives us this solemn warning. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. If a man gives himself to worldliness, by the scripture definition of the word, he gives himself to that which is not of God. Look what it says. It's not of the Father. But if a man gives himself to that which is not of the Father, then it's not of God. According to verse 15, that man shows that the love of the Father is not in him. And I want to tell you, if the love of the Father is not in a man, he is not saved. Let me just repeat that. If the love of the Father is not in a man, he is not saved. Have you ever known a man to be a Christian apart from the love of God dwelling in him? Of course not. And that being so, the man of the world has nothing to look forward to, because the lust and the world itself passeth away. It'll soon be gone. Going! Going! Gone! F.B. Meyer comments in his book, Great Verses of the Bible. He said, the word used in this text of the changeableness of the world is remarkably interesting. It is a word that is employed of the rapid change in some scenic display or performance. A moment ago, the stage was full of life and colour, but it is suddenly deserted and the actors and actresses have put off their splendid dresses and are habited in mean and common attire. Or we might compare the passing away of the world to the dying colour of the sunset. The tempter comes, he offers us some bait, some outward object which appeals to the eye of the body or the mind, and we reach out towards it. But as we grasp it, it's gone. We have caught at a soap bubble. We have journeyed after a mirage. We have hunted the will-o'-the-wisp. So unsubstantial and fleeting are the things which the men of this world try to appease their mortal appetite by. Isn't that so very true? The world passeth away. The world passeth away, and all that is in the world passes away too. Even desire itself shall go. That's striking, isn't it? The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. It's going to die. It's all going to die. It's all going to be no more. And the soul that has sought the world will end in eternal emptiness. of heart. Jesus himself said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" You'll notice a happy contrast to this. John describes the blessing of those in whom the love of the Father is and who do his will. You know, one can only do the will of the Father when the love of the Father is in him. Isn't that pretty reasonable? One can only do the will of the Father when the love of the Father is in him. And one can only have the love of the Father in him and abiding in him when he receives the Son of God as his Lord and Savior, and when he receives the gift of repentance which enables him to turn away from world and the lust thereof. What does it mean to do the will of God? It means, first of all, to believe in Jesus, his Son. The Pharisees came to Jesus one day and said, "Look, what must we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus gave them his unadulterated answer. He said this. He said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent." You don't have the love of God dwelling in you. You can't do the will of God as a consequence unless you believe first of all in him and whom he has sent. Do you believe in Jesus? I don't mean just believing in the existence of Jesus. You can believe in the existence of Jesus better than some theologians do, and yet be damned in eternal hellfire. It's not the mental assent to the doctrine. It's the embracing of the living person of the resurrected and glorified Redeemer. Have you done that? Doing the will of God is first of all to believe in Jesus. Doing the will of God means to come out entirely on the side of the Savior, not half-heartedly, but entirely on the side of Jesus. And Jesus really said so, didn't he? Do you remember that great statement of his in Matthew chapter 6? He said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other." Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the world. It means also dependence upon him too. This is what it means to do the will of God. It's to so rest upon God in Christ that he does his will in and through you. And Philippians gives this wonderful promise to those that believe. It says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure." He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's a difference, you know. There's a difference between the character of the worldly man and the godly man. And there's a difference between the future of the worldly man and the godly man. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Matthew Henry once wrote these words about the future of the godly man in whom the love of the Father dwells. He says, "The object of his love, in opposition to the world that passeth away, the object of his love abideth forever. His sacred passion or affection, in opposite to the love, the lust that passeth away, that passion and affection abides forever. Love shall never fail, and the Christian himself is an heir of immortality and endless life, and shall in time be translated hither. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Do the will of God. You'll stand the test of time. You'll stand in life. You'll stand in death. And you'll stand with Jesus forevermore. May God help us all to do his will by his grace. Amen.